Father, we have come into this place today because we love you, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here because they're passionate for your word. They want to have a better understanding, and I pray today, Father, that you would use what I have prepared here, Lord, to accomplish just that. I believe so strongly in the word of God. It is our life, it is our passion, it's our fire, it's our zeal, and Lord, it ultimately produces great fruit in our lives. And I pray that today would be no different. Father, as we transition from the book of Daniel into the feasts of Israel, I pray that you would grant to us wisdom, eyes to see, and an understanding, Father, that just is good of your word. And I pray that it would accomplish something deep in our hearts, that when we walk away from this place, we would again stand in awe of you. And Lord, for that, we thank you. And Father, we give this time to you now in the precious name of Christ. Amen. If you'd like to join with me, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you just to the last portion of Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to breeze through this really quick, because we're done all the hard stuff in Daniel. Well, that's not quite true. But we're done almost all of the hard stuff in Daniel, and we're going to be moving into the Feast of Israel today, Lord willing. Now, I made reference last week, and we just looked at these verses briefly, but I'm in Daniel chapter 11. I'm looking at verse 36. And again, I want to just reiterate to you that this is a very, very challenging break between verse 35 and verse 36. I'm suggesting to you that the language of Daniel changes, and that we move from Antiochus, Epiphanes, and all of those other guys that we studied here for the last couple of weeks to a future Antichrist. Now, there are going to be good, solid brothers and sisters in Christ that are going to completely disagree with me on this, and that's okay. But I believe that the language changes here, and it becomes grandiose, it becomes huge, it becomes way bigger than Antiochus ever was. And I want you to keep that in mind, because if I'm correct in this, Daniel's vision is shifting from things that would happen 300 years into his future to things that would happen sometime in our future that haven't happened yet. And again, the transition is awkward, but I really think that it's valuable. So verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. The king here, I'm suggesting now, is the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of Antichrist. He had the characteristics of a future Antichrist. But here I think Daniel begins to describe an event that's yet in our future. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Of course, that's terminology for Jehovah. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his father or the one desired by women. That's just another phrase for those that are popular, powerful people. He won't have a regard for any human beings, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Now that's something Antiochus Epiphanes didn't do. Even though he attempted to deify himself, he never walked around saying, I'm the God of gods and I'm the Lord of lords. It just wasn't him. And so you can see where the prophecy here, if it has to do with Antiochus, it breaks down. The incredible prophecies we've seen up until this point in time were very specific. Here things change. Now, he will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. I'm suggesting to you, if this is the Antichrist, the foreign god that's being spoken of here is Satan, or Satan himself. Remember that what we've understood of the Antichrist is he will come into the scene and one day will set himself up and proclaim himself to be God. Although we haven't studied the book of Revelation yet, that's going to start in a couple of weeks. You're going to find that there are references in there to the fact that the Antichrist will draw his power, I guess is the best way for me to say it, from Satan himself. And if I understand these verses, the foreign God here will be Satan himself. So he'll attack, he'll be a mighty warrior, but he'll be empowered by Satan himself. He will make them, those that acknowledge him in the verse before, he will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. Now again, look at verse 40. At the time of the end, And of course, commentators have always asked, what end are we talking about? Well, I'm suggesting to you that it's at the end of the age, at the time that Christ returns. But at the time of the end, the king of the south, who that is, we don't know. Is it Egypt? That's a possibility. Is it someone in northern Africa? Maybe. We don't know. But the king of the south will engage him in battle. The king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. Well, again, in terms of Antiochus, this has never happened. Nobody from the north ever attacked him. In fact, the north of Israel and that land today would be the Scandinavian countries or ultimately Russia. So these verses now don't fit into any historic context at all, unless we're dealing with an end-time scenario. And if we are, then this is a picture of nations from the north of Syria and from the south sort of coming into that area and attacking. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood, and he will also invade the beautiful land. You can write in your Bibles, Israel. It's another term for Israel. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon would be delivered from his hand. Now, if you were to check your Bible dictionary today, you'd come to realize that those are nations that are to the east of the Mediterranean. It would be what we would call today modern-day Jordan. So, in essence, if I understand this prophecy, it says that they will attack from the north and the south, that this Antichrist character will take over many nations, many lands, but the one land that, for one reason or another, that he apparently won't take is Jordan, which is next door. Now, Jordan is sort of unique in the Middle East today. It tries to play the pacifist as much as it can, and whether or not it's successful will be for history to describe, but right now, they do have sort of a unique place in the Middle East. I'm not suggesting that these verses are going to happen in the next 5 or 10 years. They may, who knows. But I am suggesting that the nations that are mentioned here won't fall into his hand, would be what we would know today as modern Jordan. Now, what is intriguing is that there are prophecies, and we'll look at them a little bit later on, that during this, you know, this abomination of desolation that we looked at, you remember, God tells Israel, or at least the Christian Jews in the land, when you see the abomination, flee into the mountains. There are many people but believe that Israel will actually flee, or no, I shouldn't say Israel as a nation, but the Christians within Israel at that point in time will flee to Jordan. So there's sort of an interesting link there. Some of you perhaps have seen Petra, the city of Petra. There's a whole bunch of movies that have been filmed. Probably the most famous was Indiana Jones' Last Crusade. All of the last scenes of that particular movie were filmed in the city of Petra. It was sort of a unique city in that area because in order to get to it, you end up having to walk through a very narrow canyon. In fact, apparently it's so narrow that at some places you're almost shoulder to shoulder with the rock. And then it opens up into a huge area. And what the ancient cultures have done is actually carved their city right into the face of the sandstone. Very beautiful, and that's why Hollywood films there from time to time. But there are some that believe that that's where Israel, at least the Christian Jews, will flee in that time. We don't know, but it's an interesting thought. Here, though, it states that though that country or that area will not fall to the Antichrist. Verse 42, he'll extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. In other words, he will eventually attack and take Egypt. He will gain control of the treasuries of gold and silver of all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and the Nubians. Nubians are a culture that basically lived in the southern part of Egypt, for whatever it's worth. They would be in North Africa today. So, you know, if you can think of Israel up here and Egypt down here, the idea is that this Antichrist will come and take Egypt and then take all of this area in the northern Africa. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Now, the seas at the beautiful holy mountain would be between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And, of course, the major city in between those two is what? An idea? What's the major city in all of the Middle East between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea? Yes, Jerusalem. So it's a picture of him taking Jerusalem. We also do know from the book of Revelation that during the Battle of Armageddon, this last great battle, that the Antichrist will inhabit Jerusalem. So there's a link to the prophecy here. And it will be there that he'll finally have his downfall. So he'll pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So you see how the language of this passage has really changed. It's become broader. It's become bigger. It gets even more so in chapter 12, verse 1, which carries on this prophecy. So I do want to just touch on that. At that time, at what time? At the time this last big battle takes place. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Michael is an angel, or what we typically call as an archangel, apparently over many other angels, who is a great prince, will protect your people, will arise. And there'll be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Now you see the language even get broader. What does it say of the book of Revelation in terms of the tribulation period? Do you remember? You ever studied that? It said, if God had not shortened those number of days, then there would be nothing left. It will be a tribulation unlike anything ever seen before. So now we get a more direct link in chapter 12 back to, or forward to the book of Revelation. So we're dealing again with, I think, these end times. So there'll be this terrible distress. But at that time, your people, Israel, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Just want to stop there for a minute, and just, you might want to mark this in your Bible. This is the best verse in the entire Old Testament to deal with what we call the double resurrection. The resurrection of both godly and ungodly people. There is no better reference in the entire Old Testament. Which brings me to a sort of a theological thing for you to mull over. Do you think that God revealed the entire plan of salvation to Adam and Eve? Yeah, do you think God revealed the entire plan, all of history, to Adam and Eve, the plan of salvation? No, he didn't. He gave them a little bit. In fact, this is what he gave them, as far as we know. I love you. Don't touch the tree. Work the garden. Enjoy life. He gave just a little bit. And of course, you know the story. Sin comes into the world. He's got to do the animal sacrifice thing. And so he gives them a little bit more. Noah comes along, and God gives Noah a little bit more. He says, you know something, you human beings? You're a pretty stubborn bunch. You need some leadership, so I'm going to give you government. And he empowers human beings to act as government. Later on, he gives Israel the law. And in the law, he reveals himself in a brand spanking new way. He increases the revelation. He sort of pulls back the curtains of heaven. And you get to see a much bigger flavor of God. What I want you to see is through time, God progressively reveals who he is, his character, and his interaction with human beings. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that the final revelation of who God is what? Jesus. That's the answer to all answers, right? All questions. It's Jesus. In other words, he is the final fulfillment of the revelation of God. So what I want you to understand is that God didn't give, you know, perfect theology early on in human beings' existence. And even the Jews struggled to understand what resurrection would be all about. Job makes this great statement. And it's a remarkable statement. He says, though my body decay and the worms eat my body, yet I will stand. And it's sort of an odd reference in a poetic book, but it is a reference to resurrection. So they understood something about, you know, when we die, somehow there's going to be a resurrection. But in Daniel's life, he's given the most remarkable revelation of this, because he's told here for the very first time in human history, there's a resurrection of the godly, and there is a resurrection of the ungodly. So this is a remarkable verse in Daniel, and it is a remarkable revelation. Up until this point in time, they did not have that full understanding of what the future was going to look like. We have a complete understanding because our Savior has lived through it. Christ lived, He died, He rose again. He is alive forevermore. And we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. Remarkable. They didn't have that. And so here we get this picture of a resurrection that all human beings are eternal. And that our eternity will be spent in one of two places, either in the kingdom of God or outside of the kingdom of God. So here we have this resurrection, to some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, the godly, will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So we get a picture of salvation and of evangelism, of telling people the good news. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. And again, the scholars have always debated, what end are we talking about? Well, again, I'm suggesting to you that the link between Daniel 11 and 12 and the book of Revelation is so strong that it becomes the end of time, or the end of human government, the end of the human rule and reign on the earth. Let's just, a couple more verses here and I'll take your questions. Seal up the words of the scroll until the time of the end. An intriguing verse. Many will go here and there and to increase knowledge. Sort of one of those criteria, end time kind of scenarios, is that travel increases. In other words, human beings become increasingly busy, sort of going from here to there, all over the place, looking for answers, you know, looking for salvation, looking for God, looking for the things that sort of ache in their heart. Makes the statement also that there is an increase in knowledge. Now, here's something interesting. If you were to take all of the knowledge that human beings have accumulated from the day of creation until about 1920 and said, there's a chunk, that's how much information we've got. Over the last 100 years, that number has doubled 6 or 7 times. In other words, we are increasing logarithmically by a factor of 10 the amount of knowledge we have as human beings in our last century. So if you want to look for a piece of prophecy to come to pass, this has come to pass. We're at that point in time now that our knowledge base, what we know as human beings, is just increasing in a geometric progression. That doesn't mean we're getting smarter. It just means we know more. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me, now remember, this is how we started this vision, stood two others, one on the bank of the river, one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted up his right hand and his left hand towards heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever and ever, saying, it will be for a time, and half a time. Now, I'm one of those kind of individuals that believe that when God deals with Israel, He can give some very specific time frames for dealing with things. Now, I've read lots and lots of commentaries on the book of Daniel. Very few of them would ever tell you what I'm going to tell you because they don't want to set themselves up in a specific thing. But this is my belief, and I hold to it strongly. The Bible says that in the book of Revelation that we are broken up into two chunks, two 3.5-year periods. In the book of Revelation, this terminology, a time zah, and half a times is used. And then it's spoken of as 42 months or 1260 days. Commentators say, well, you know, what's really going on here is that God really didn't want to give us a specific amount of time, so He used this general term, and it could mean anything. Well, I don't believe it could mean anything, because there are better Hebrew words to use, or Aramaic words to use to mean an indeterminate amount of time than using this phrase. But when this phrase is used in the book of Revelation, and it's used in the same chapter as 1260 days and 3.5 years, 42 months, I come to the understanding that this is dealing with a specific period of time, and it's that 3.5-year period. When we get to the book of Revelation, you know, I'll nail this down for you really firmly, but just for now, In your notes, you'll see a couple of places referenced where I've shown you the book of Revelation, these verses, where these three time periods are aligned together. So if I'm correct in this, the man or the angelic being, or maybe God, as we discussed when we were in Daniel 10, the one floating above the river says that this will come to pass, and it will be 3.5 years. Now, if that's true, then everything that we have discussed here, at least from verse 36 onward, really does have to do with end time scenario stuff. How long will it take for this to come to pass? If the answer is 3.5 years, then we understand it fully. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all of these things will be completed. In other words, at Israel's lowest point, it'll be done. Now, according to the book of Zechariah, and again the book of Revelation, when Israel is in the midst of this battle of Armageddon, when they're being taken over and handed over to the Antichrist, they will apparently cry out to God. And at that point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So you see how that verse can fit into this scenario. Now Daniel's confused. He said, I heard, but I do not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? So how will it end? And he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So again, that scenario, that picture of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. What God is telling Daniel is, Daniel, it's closed for now. You're not going to understand this for now. But as you go through, you know, as your descendants and your descendants' descendants, as they go through, they will begin to understand what these things mean. So what's happening is Daniel said, Lord, how's it all going to play out? How's it going to work? Let me understand. And God says, nope, I'm giving you the vision, but it's not for you to understand. It's going to be for down the road. And then he ends with these last three verses. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. You will die, in other words. And then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. And the book of Daniel ends with the promise of God that, Daniel, you'll rise again. You'll stand before me and you'll stand with me in the kingdom to come. And that's how it ends. So the entire book of Daniel, all these incredible revelations, all the incredible work of Daniel's life ends with this final prophecy. And God saying, Daniel, you will rise again. Now, what is the theme of the book of Daniel? God is in control. Right from the beginning, when Daniel's a teenager and taken into Babylon, God is in control. He ends with this verse and he says, Daniel, you're going to sleep. You're going to die. But even in this greatest tribulation of all, if you could say it that way, I'm in control. I'm over your life. You're going to rise, Daniel, because I have death in the palm of my hands. What an incredible way to end this incredible book of prophecy. By God saying to you and to me, hey, though we may physically die, and that could be considered the greatest tribulation of all, even death is in the hands of God, and we will rise again. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, Williamson, fill me in on the 1290 and 1335, right? Here's the thing. There's not a human being alive that's going to be able to do that for you. I kid you not. You can look at a dozen commentators on this verse, and they will give you a dozen different answers. And almost every one of those answers are going to be like this. William, I got a clue. I don't have much of a clue, but I'm going to give you a thought. I'm going to give you a possible scenario. And I, even in your notes, I've underlined it and bolded it. Possible scenario. Don't take this home and say, Williamson says it has to be this way, because it doesn't have to be this way. But here is a possible thinking process, if I'm right on this. And it comes with one understanding. And this is sort of a segue into where we're going to study next. Take it on, Williams, in blind faith for just a minute. God loves to do things on the feast days of Israel. Okay, that's my blanket statement. 10 minutes from now, we're going to start studying this very subject, and we're going to be studying it for about 3 weeks. God loves to do things on the feast days of Israel. Now, there are 7 feasts spoken of in the book of Leviticus chapter 23, and there's also several feasts that were added after the fact. But it's intriguing, and you're going to see this, that God, in those feast days, has chosen to do some pretty remarkable things. And I'm going to show you by the end of it that all of the 7 feasts that God instituted in the book of Leviticus chapter 23 will have a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He's already fulfilled 4. He's got 3 more to fulfill. With that in mind, I can't tell you that this 1290 days and 1335 days all align with Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, they don't. I've tried. I just no way to make it work. But here is a pattern that I'd like you to consider. This is in your notes, but I do want to explain it just briefly. It's a possible, right? One of 1,000 scenarios, but let me give you a thought. God has done things on feast days for a very specific reason, a prophetic reason. But through my own working out of things, I found some interesting patterns. If the beginning of the tribulation period apparently starts with the signing of a covenant between the Antichrist and Israel and the nations around Israel. That's what we studied in Daniel 9. If, perchance, that happened to fall on Israel's calendar, Tishri 15, it's a Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's a reason that I'm suggesting this, because I happen to think that the birth of Jesus Christ was on the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll explain why as we move forward. But if that's true, it would be very ironic to me for the Antichrist to sign a treaty with Israel on the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of the communion of God with His people. That God wandered with them in the wilderness for 40 years, but He communed with them. He was their community. If the Antichrist chose to do that, and we sort of map out a 7-year line from that, halfway between it, at 42 months, would come the 14th of Nisan, which is Passover. That happens to be sort of, if I started at this point and counted 7 years into the future, the halfway point would be Passover Day. Now, that's a coincidence, perhaps. But we know at that period of time, the Antichrist sets himself up to be God. Let me just sort of work this out. If that's true, 3.5 years from that Passover day, we come to Tishrei 1, which happens to be the Feast of Trumpets. Now, that would be an ironic thing for Christ to return on the Feast of Trumpets. I can't prove that's going to happen, but it would be an ironic thing. Let me just show you some of the math. From here to here, from 14th of Nisan Passover to the Feast of Trumpets, is exactly 1,260 days. 3.5 years, 42 months. Notice that this prophecy deals with 1,290 days. So I'm going to make another assumption. The 14th of Nisan, if I go back 30 days, I just happen to fall upon the Feast of Purim. Now, the Feast of Purim was a feast of dedication. It was not instituted in the book of Leviticus. If you remember, it was instituted in another book, not by God, but by the Jews. Do you remember the situation? Yeah, it was the book of Esther, that's right. It was the time in which the Jews had to fight for their survival because the king had given a decree that all the Jews were to be wiped out. Ironically enough, from the Feast of Purim now to the Feast of Trumpets is 1,290 days. The prophecy makes this statement: blessed is he who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. Why? I'm not sure. But if I start at the Feast of Purim and count 1,335 days into the future, I come to a calendar event of Heshvan 17. Heshvan is, again, another month in Israel's calendar. That happens to be another unique day, because it was the day that God instituted, or didn't institute, but it was the day that God told Noah, apparently, according to the Jewish scholars, to get into the ark, because God was going to save them from a great flood. Here's a possible scenario. It fits the numbers, but that's all it does. I suggest that perhaps the Antichrist signs the treaty in the Feast of Tabernacles. Perhaps at the Feast of Purim, he comes to the Jewish people and he says, you will no longer be allowed to sacrifice. You will no longer be allowed to be a Jew because I'm your God, which is exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. 30 days later, he enters the temple and sets himself up as God to the world. The abomination of desolation. 1,260 days after that, Christ returns. Another 45 days after Christ returns, Christ enters the temple and completely purifies it. That's an event that yet will happen according to Scripture. Is that possible? It's only one of 1,000 different scenarios. But it is interesting to me that this is one scenario that happens to fit Israel's calendar in a remarkable way. And brothers and sisters, I know what you're saying. You're saying, Williamson, that's really tenuous. And I agree, it is. I'm just giving it to you because it's neat. It's interesting. It's something to think about. But what I need you to understand are these verses, with the 1,290 days, 1,335 days, they're going to make sense to somebody. They're really going to make sense at the end of the tribulation period when we can look back and say, oh my goodness, God prophesied this to the exact day. So you and I, we can play the academic games. We can, you know, play out all the scenarios. That's fine. What I do want you to get out of these verses, though, is this one last thought. No matter how bad the tribulation gets, God says it's going to come to an end. I'm going to finish it. I'm the one who's in control. I'm the one who will ultimately bring this to an end. And if you, and I don't believe any of you will be, but if you were living during the tribulation period, you would be coming back to these verses and you're saying, I'm going to hang on, I'm going to make it, I'm going to endure. God is coming. And I can mark it on my calendar. He's coming. I'm going to leave the book of Daniel at this point in time, brothers and sisters, but we covered a lot of material quickly here. Thoughts, questions, observations? Yes? Mm-hmm. What will happen? That's an excellent question. If you were to turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 25, Christ makes an intriguing sort of a declaration at that point in time. Do you remember the sheep nations and goat nations? It says, at that time when the Son of God comes with all of his angels, he will separate, or he'll draw all the nations of the world together. He'll separate the sheep nations from the goat nations. So there's a process that's going to happen on the earth after Christ returns, in which these people are gathered before him and he separates them out. Some will enter into the millennial kingdom. Some will enter into hell. I mean, it will be that simple. And I think that event, amongst others, is what goes on in this period of time. But at some point in time in between when he comes, you know, there is a picture of prophecy in the Old Testament prophets we haven't looked at yet, in which the Messiah will come and to purify the temple and to set himself up as God and will rule and reign from the temple. So those events are going to be happening. I think we as a glorified people will be there. I think there will be unglorified people there, people that will enter the millennial kingdom in sort of in present form. I think the holy angels will be there. And I think Jesus Christ will be there. So there are events that will occur in that period of time that we've only been given little snapshots of in Scripture. But there are things that will take a finite amount of time, and the Matthew 25 passage is one of those. Any other questions or thoughts? Alrighty, are we ready to leave the book of Daniel behind? Yes. I believe so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul makes mention of, I think of this very subject. He says that now we know in part, now we prophesy in part. And he says, when that which is perfect is come, then we will know each other. And he uses the kind of phrase that seems to indicate a deep, intimate, sort of one-on-one, kind of a deep fellowshipping relationship kind of thing. And I think Paul is indicating there that in the kingdom to come, we will have a very deep knowledge of each other. That there will be no more masks. There'll be no more game playing, you know, no more hiding this and that. That there'll be a very open relationship that is best characterized today by the relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, I know that not all marriages are that good. But you realize that God's ideal for the marriage is for the husband and the wife to know each other. And I'm not talking just the physical relationship, but there's supposed to be an emotional bond, a tightness, that's supposed to represent the closest relationship we have in on earth. Now, Matthew chapter 19, I believe, Jesus says that the angels and those in the kingdom to come aren't given in marriage. Because the relationship that will exist between human beings in heaven, I think, is going to be like the relationship that exists between a husband and wife now. In other words, when I'm in heaven, I won't need a wife, that I will be bound together close with the body of Christ, with everybody. So ultimately, yeah, I think that we will know and we will be known. And I think the relationships that we share in heaven or in the kingdom to come will be infinitely deeper than the ones that we share here on earth. Anything else? We'll move on. Okay, what I'm going to do is, there's three sheets. I could get you to do this, I'm not sure how, but maybe just grab one and pass them along if you could. And they're in order right now. And they're going to begin our next prophetic study. There will be more paperwork coming, but for now, anyway, this is all I was able to get together. While that's coming, if you'd like, join with me in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. We're going to be coming back to this chapter lots. It seems to me, in all of the studies that I've done in prophecy, that God loves to be very specific when dealing with Israel prophetically in terms of his timing, his chronology. But when he deals with the church, he likes to be very mysterious. No man knows the day or the hour that the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the rapture for the church. And yet at the same time, as I've shown you in the book of Daniel, we looked at all three of Israel's captivities, and all three of his captivities were prophesied certainly to the year, if not to the very day of their length. Another trend that you're going to find is that God does an incredible number of things prophetically on anniversary days. God loves anniversary days. He loves for human beings to remember, to have a day that we set aside so that we remember a specific event. People oftentimes come to me and say, "Hey, Pastor Bob, what do you think about Christmas? You know, it's so pagan. It's, you know, it's on the, you know, the god of the of Saturn is on his birthday and all of that stuff. It's all pagan, isn't it?" And I say, "You want to know something? I think God loves Christmas. I don't think he loves everything that we do at Christmas. And I think sometimes we can let the holiday take on a greater meaning than it was meant to." Take on a different meaning than it was meant to, a different emphasis. But God loves us as human beings to remember key days of the year. Now, I can guarantee you, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. I know that for a fact. I'm going to suggest to you in a little bit later on in our study here this morning, maybe, that he was born in the Feast of Tabernacles, but we don't know that for sure. But the reality is that God institutes a series of feasts for Israel so that every year they'll have certain events in the calendar that they'll set aside to remember what God has done for them. We do it with birthdays. We do it for the, you know, our nation's confederacy. We do it for Christmas. We do it for Easter. Days that we set aside to say, I remember what it's all about. Now, having said that, what is the most common event that God tells us to set aside so that we remember what it's all about? Communion in the New Testament, that's great. But communion, thank you, is not set aside for, on a specific time. So it is certainly set aside for us to do that. But I'm thinking here in terms of chronology of a very regular pattern that God says, do this to remember me. That's very Jewish, yes. But I want you to think even bigger than that. The Sabbath. Every 7 days, you are to take a moment or you're to take a day and you're to stop making money. That's in essence what the Sabbath was all about. Stop working. Now, I know we define work in 1,000 different ways as Christians, just like the Jews did. Jesus said, I'm not going to have any of that. You figure out what it means to stop working. But stop, for sure, stop making a paycheck. Stop considering your needs. Take a day every week to remember who I am. And that's why the Sabbath is so important. Now, I don't care what day you take for the Sabbath. If you're a Seventh-day Adventist here and you like to do your thing on Saturday, that's great. If you're a Jewish Christian and you want to do it from Friday night to Saturday night, Paul says in the book of Colossians, no man should judge you for how you keep them, but keep them. But remember what I've done. And that's, to me, why it's so important to set aside a day a week. I am not the best at keeping this. I'm the first to admit it. I am wired so that I want to go perform. I want to do things. I want to get them done. I want to check them off my list. But you know, when I fall into that pattern of working 7 days a week, I lose it with God. So in Leviticus chapter 23, God sets aside some times. Chapter 23, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts. The appointed feasts of the Lord, which you're to proclaim as sacred assemblies. Sacred assemblies, that's a great word. It's mikrah. It is in Hebrew. And it means rehearsal. Literally means rehearsal. He calls the feasts rehearsals, which is intriguing because not only do they have a today component, but they have a future component. And I'm going to show you in a minute in the book of Colossians chapter 2, Paul calls the feasts a shadow of things to come. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, here's where God starts. Leviticus 23, verse 3. There are 6 days when you may work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, the day of sacred assembly. You're not to do any work. Wherever you live, it's a Sabbath to the Lord. In other words, trust me. That's what God is saying. Now, here's a question. Excuse me. I'll go there. There's another feast that we're going to get to a little bit later on. It has to do with the bringing into the harvest. As a Christian, when God says, don't work on the Sabbath, I think what he's saying is to take a day to remember where every good and perfect gift comes from. Set aside a day, do what you want to do, that's fine. But in those activities, remember your source of strength, remember your source of provision. Is it an act of faith to celebrate the Sabbath? Why? Because you're right, I believe it is. Why? Why is it an act of faith? Okay, it's obedience. What does it cost us? Time. Do you remember when God gave the manna from heaven? He said, I'm going to give it to you for 6 days. On the sixth day, just before Sabbath, I want you to gather double. And that's going to carry you through for the next 6. I'm not going to give you anything on the seventh day. You're going to have to trust me. And you know what happened. The very first day, Monday morning, the manna fell. Everybody gathered like twice as much as they needed and it all rotted. And so on the sixth day, or the day before Sabbath, they were to gather double the amount. And they were to set it aside. That's a step of faith, isn't it? Number one, it's a step that says, what I've gathered here is not going to rot on me. And number two, that it's going to be sufficient for tomorrow. The Sabbath, brothers and sisters, has a component that looks to the future. When I give my 10%, my tithe, my offerings, whatever, it is, in essence, not just an act of obedience, but an act of faith. which says, you know something, I'm going to give that first portion of what God's given me back to Him, and I believe He's going to meet my needs. I believe He's going to give me the wisdom to spend my money wisely, and that He's going to ultimately meet my needs. And as personal testimony, I have tithed all my Christian life. He has always met my needs. Not always my wants, but He's always met my needs. It's an act of faith. But I want you to see that even the Sabbath has a futuristic component to it. I'm going to choose to not make money today. I'm going to choose to not go to work. I'm going to choose to set aside my slavish schedule today. And I'm going to believe that God is going to make my Monday through Saturday, or whatever it is you would take off, productive enough to get it done. It's a step of faith. It has a future component to it. So he lays that off. Now he goes into the feasts. And let's look at the first. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, verse 4. The sacred assemblies that you are to proclaim at their appointed time. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. That's the month of Nisan, by the way. 14th day of Nisan. The Lord's Passover begins there. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. And for 7 days, you may eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So I want to look at these feasts here. And we're not going to have time to look at both of them. But we're going to look at the first one. And we're going to zero in on its prophetic understandings. Now, in your notes, I've given you a calendar according to the Jews. It doesn't map beautifully with our calendar because the Israelite calendar was based on the movement of what? Do you remember? The moon. That's right. The reason for that was because they didn't have good clocks. In fact, we didn't really have good clocks until the 20th century. And the moon was, or the sort of the first month, the first day of the moon could very easily be determined by watching the moon. So at night you'd get out there and you'd look for the very, very first sliver of the moon that you could see. Now, ironically enough, you couldn't just take a priest's word for it. There had to actually be two witnesses in order to determine the beginning of the new month. Now, two witnesses, that should tweak something in your mind when you think of the book of Revelation. Two witnesses. That's not by accident. But anyway, the two witnesses, the two people would get up there and they would watch for the beginning of the month because they'd be able to see that sliver. So ultimately here, the calendar of the Jews sort of aligns with ours to a degree, but the calendar of the Jews was based on the movement of the moon, which made each month 30 days. So you can imagine, we don't have 30 days. You know, we got January and March and May and 31 days. And then we've got the Aprils and we've got the Septembers and the Novembers with 30 days. We got the February with 28 or 29 days. They're all over the place. The Jewish year was 360 days as opposed to our 365 and a quarter days. The other thing that is interesting to me is when you study the Jewish names of the months, they had several different names. Some were Hebrew, some were Aramaic, which means they came sort of from the Babylonian tradition. I've given you in the chart there sort of the most common names for these months. What's interesting is order 13. Look at the 13th month. Adar 2, I've written down there, or I've seen Var Adar as well, I think. It's what we call an intercalary month. Instead of having a leap day, like we do in February, in fact, we just had a leap day, we have to add a day every 4 years to our calendar in order to make sure that it stays synchronized with the sun. In order for their calendar to stay synchronized with the moon, they actually had to add an intercalary month. And every 19 years, they would have 7 of these. You think our system is complex. And so sometimes they would have, and when they had this intercalary month, it would be called Adar 2. So that's why you actually have 13 in your chart there. Only the first 12 are typical. The 13th comes every once in a while. Now, with that background, I want you to turn all the way into the New Testament with me, the book of Colossians chapter 2. And let me give you the New Testament theological understanding for what we're going to talk about. And I'm going to pull a verse out of context a little bit here. Not theologically bad, you just have to trust me. Verse 16, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Jesus makes this statement that the feasts of Israel, all of them, would somehow represent some event yet to come. And that event would somehow be culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're going to see as we go through these that Jesus, something very specific in his ministry, is attached to these feasts. The first four feasts that we're going to look at are all related to Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and the birth of the church. They all happened on feast days, which is remarkable. We're going to see that as we move through this. But I want you to also see that all the way through Israel's history in the Old Testament, and at certain times in Israel's more recent history, specific events have happened on feast days. They are a shadow, if you will, of things to come. All right. Do I dare want to do this with you? Sure. I want you to go all the way back to the book of Exodus now. Shoot. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Let me set the context for you as you turn back to Exodus 12. Israel has been in bondage to Egypt for 430 years. Moses has come on the scene and he is bringing the people out of Egypt. The Egyptians have suffered nine plagues thus far. They are about to suffer the tenth and worst plague, which is the death of the firstborn. God comes to Moses and he says, "Moses, I have very specific instructions for you. I want you to take these instructions and pass them to all the Jews, because if they don't follow these, they're going to die." And he says, this is such an important event. This is pivotal. Everything wraps around this. It's so important to you that I'm going to change your calendar. I am going to take your New Year celebration that used to be in the fall, and it was for the fall for everybody, and I'm going to switch it 6 months. It would be like God coming to us as Canadian Christians and say, "Guys, something is going to happen on June 1st that is so substantial that you're going to celebrate New Year's Day on June 1st from this day forward." Now, you're looking at me like, you've got to be kidding. That would really mess up my Christmas vacation time. But could you imagine how substantial that would be to us as a people? New Year's is always in the winter. It's always at Christmas. And then God turns it around by 6 months. He says, "You're going to do it June 1st. That would be substantial. Chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year.'" In other words, I'm shifting the calendar 6 months. That's what it works out to. To create on the very first of Nisan, right here, is going to be your first month now, June, if you will, in our calendar. But Nisan happens to happen between March and April, which is why our Easter is always in that March and April period of time. He says, "I'm going to change your calendar to now because this is going to be a huge event for you. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. It was called Lamb Selection Day. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share it with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there." A lamb for a house, in other words. "You're to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance to what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year old." Here we go. In their prime, year old. Underline that. Underline male. They have to be male. "Without defect." In other words, examine them. Watch them. Look at them. Make sure that they have no marks on them. "I don't want any sacrifices of the cheap you know, the lamb that's lame or the lamb that's, you know, ready to die. I want the best. It says male without defect. You may take him from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. So, 10th to the 14th. Bring them into your house. Make them your pet. Get to know them. Get intimate with them. You understand what I mean. This becomes your household friend. Take care of them till the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel then must slaughter them at twilight. At twilight, on the 14th. Sounds vaguely familiar. Then they are to take some of the blood and put them on the sides and the tops of the door frames of their house where they eat the lamb. I want to stop just there for a second. They were to take the blood and they were to paint it. Choo, choo, and choo. This is an incredible thing. In your notes, I just want to track it down where it is. I believe it's on the second page. I've listed this for you. No, I think I'm lying to you. Sorry, I'm looking. I threw a little tiny tidbit of information in here yesterday, and I didn't mark it in my own notes. And I'm just looking at it because it's just apropos to where we are. Pardon me? Where did I go? Oh, yep, there it is. Thank you so much. When these guys did this, they were actually painting a Hebrew letter up and down and across. If you were to look at the Hebrew alphabet, you would come to understand that this is, and I can't pronounce it well, it's Ket. Ket was a letter. And it had significance, especially to the spiritual Jews. And it meant life. Life. In some terminologies or some phrases, it meant light. But typically, it meant life. So when he had them paint the doorposts, it wasn't just, you know, sort of painting the way in and out. He was actually saying this blood brings life. It's going to bring life to you. Which is, again, it's just a remarkable image that we have of that. So they take the blood and they're to paint, in essence, this letter that meant life on the sides of their house. That night, they're to eat the meat roasted in the fire along with bitter herbs. In other words, it's going to be tasty, it's going to be great, but at the same time, there's a bitter component to it, a harshness, a difficult thing. And they are to eat bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water. Roast it in the fire. Don't leave any of it. If any is left until morning, it must be burned. This is how you're to eat it. Get your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. In other words, be ready to go. You're not going to have time to put away all of the dishes. On that night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, men and animals. I'll bring judgment upon all the gods of Egypt, which, by the way, is what all 10 plagues were all about. They were designed to bring judgment upon the gods of the Egyptians. The blood will be a sign for you on the house where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I touch Egypt. This is a day you're to commemorate for the generations to come and celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. He goes on, he gives further instructions. One of the more intriguing ones is, you will not break the bones of the lamb. You know, as a Christian, what all this means. You know that on Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, maybe AD 32, somewhere in that area, that Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem. Riding, by the way, a donkey. It's Lamb Selection Day. Now, here's what you may or may not know. In first century Judaism, it was the job of the high priest to select the lamb. And what his job would be to go down to a special pen, an area in which lambs for Passover were actually bred. And by the way, that was in Bethlehem. Don't know if you knew that or not. 5 miles south of Jerusalem, the high priest would make his journey down to Bethlehem. That's where they were being bred, and he would pick one. And he would bring that lamb back on Lamb Selection Day. Jesus, at the very same time, rides into Jerusalem. And he gives the people, in essence, a choice. Do you believe that's the lamb? Or do you believe that I'm the lamb? Which are you going to choose? Remember, John the baptizer had already proclaimed Jesus 3 years ago as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By the way, here's something interesting for you. Elizabeth and Zechariah were both part of the tribe of what? Do you remember? Yeah, they were both Levitical. They were both from the tribe of Levi. Which means John the baptizer, purely Levitical. He was all the way, you can trace his roots all the way back to Aaron, high priest. When John the baptizer looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's doing the job of the high priest. He has the right, in essence, because of his lineage. He is a Levite. He's making the declaration that the high priest would also make every year. Only he's saying, that's the Lamb of God. Not the ones in Bethlehem. Well, this lamb came from Bethlehem. See that? Isn't that pretty intriguing? But there's the lamb. The high priest would take the lamb of that he had selected from Bethlehem, he'd bring it into Jerusalem, and they would do the prescribed thing for the next 4 days. And on the 14th of Nisan, at the prescribed time, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the knife would go up and the blood of the lamb would be shed. It would be poured out, the high priest would take it into the Holy of Holies, and he would do his thing. A priest would climb the walls up to Jerusalem's, to the wall around Jerusalem, and would blow his shofar, a series of trumpet blasts. And he would be proclaiming at that point in time that Passover is done. At least this portion of Passover. The whole celebration is going to last another week. But this portion of Passover is now complete. It's finished. So he would blow his shofar. Why? Because if you went all the way back to the book of Exodus, I won't take it again because we've been bouncing around. The giving of the law, God's voice was considered to be that of a shofar, that of a trumpet blowing. It was that loud voice. It was the loudest thing the Israelites knew was the blowing of the shofar. And that comes to represent God's voice. And so in essence, when the high priest, or a priest, I should say, goes up to the walls of Jerusalem, grabs the shofar, he's basically saying to all of Jerusalem, this is the voice of God. God has accepted the blood of the Lamb. You are forgiven. It's done. The plague has passed over us. And of course, you know the story. You know the rest of the story. It's ironic that all three synoptic gospel writers tell us that Jesus began to hang on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. And he hung there for how many hours? 6. We know that. It's in the scripture. It's not by accident. Because as he was hanging on that cross and he was making intercession, as he was dying literally for the sin of the world, Israel, Jerusalem, was asked to make another decision. Do you believe that that's the high priest who's doing the lamb thing, or do you believe Jesus Christ is your high priest? Where is your salvation lie? The scripture says at exactly 3 o'clock, after 6 hours of hanging on the cross, Jesus with a loud voice cried, "It is finished!" And at that moment, the high priest is slaughtering the lamb, and the priest up on the wall is blowing the trumpet saying, God has accepted the sacrifice. And Israel is again asked to make a decision. Who are you going to believe? Was it the lamb at the hands of the high priest? Or was it the Lamb of God who had just fulfilled in a powerful, powerful way the Passover? Only it's not the blood on the doorposts. It's the blood of the Lamb. And it's not blood applied to a house. It's, in essence, blood applied to our hearts. Questions or thoughts on this? It would be over in yeah, I don't have it right off the top of my head. I was going to say around the Exodus 20, but I'm going to have to go back. I'll look it up for you, though. Okay. Yep. Yes. Yep. Yep. That's right. Exactly. No, it wasn't the obedience. The picture there, I think, is that... let me take a step back. If you were to study the Muslims and ask them how they felt about Allah, God, they would tell you that He is distant and unknowable, that He's the force of the universe. You cannot know Him because you are too small, too insignificant. Our God, Jehovah God, has always been a God of relationship. And the picture of that lamb coming into the house, I think, was a picture of forming a bond. This is going to be costly. The father sacrifices the son. That's an incredible thing. In fact, as an aside to that, when a Jewish father loses his son, a sign of mourning is always to rip your clothes. Always. I mean, it's what the Jews always did, all the way through the scriptures even. But it's very specific. When you lost a son, you tore your clothes. Jesus Christ, it is finished. What gets torn? The curtain in the temple that separates the holy and holy. Yeah, I know that that's what's God saying. God's saying, you have now entry into the Holy of Holies. But He's also saying, I mourn for my son. It hurts. It aches. And this was meant to do just that. That's why they were to eat bitter herbs. The death of this lamb would be their salvation, but it would be a costly salvation. And they were to eat the bitter herbs, like horseradish, things like that, to remind themselves, oh, this hurts. In the book of Revelation, we're going to read about John being told to eat a scroll. And he said, it tastes like honey, but it ached in my stomach. And it's that same picture. I have my salvation, but the salvation that I have was an incredibly costly thing. It cost the Father His Son. It cost us, in a sense, you know, the physical presence of Jesus in this earth. It's meant to pull at your heartstrings. It's meant to hurt. So when the disciples were at the cross of Calvary, watching this event, their hearts were broken. They were shattered. Mary's heart was broken. Shattered. It was meant to hurt because it was such a costly thing. Our God is a God that can be known. He can be experienced, and He desires that relationship with us. That's what's trying to be communicated here. By the way, as a passing thought, oh my goodness, my time is gone. As a last thought, Calvary, place of the skull, has one other name to it. Anybody know what the other name of the area was called? It was a mountain. Vanna says it starts with an M. It's called Mount Moriah. Does Mount Moriah ring a bell to anybody? Abraham, take your beloved son to the top of Mount Moriah. Offer him to me as a sacrifice. That happened in exactly the same spot that Jesus Christ dies. These are prophetic events, brothers and sisters, that are absolutely remarkable. But I want you to see how the death of Jesus is fulfilled, or fulfills, in essence, the Israelites' Passover feast. We have to stop there. We're going to come back to this next week. Can we pray? Father, my time is so far gone. But I want to thank you, Lord, for Daniel and his life. He's one of those remarkable characters in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in fact, the entire scripture, in which I don't see anything ever bad said. He just knew how to live his life in such an incredibly godly way, and you fed him in powerful ways through that. And I ask, Father, that you would allow that life of Daniel to flow in us, that we would be men and women of integrity always, and that, Father, you would continue to reveal your glory, your power, and your presence in our lives. Father, as we begin now to study these feasts, I pray one more time that we would be left in a state of awe over what you've done. I didn't make this stuff up, Lord. This is well attested in history. You did this. And you communicated incredible things to us through it, that you are a God who is in control And that ultimately you are a God who will bring Jesus Christ through these feasts into relationship with us in a way that we can't even yet begin to fully understand. God, may we leave this place today in awe of you. Father, I thank you so much for what you continue to do in our lives now. Bless my brothers and sisters in Christ's name. Amen.